I want to turn with you this morning to the same passage that we read together 2 weeks ago when we were last looking together at the life of Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 7 through 16. I hope you don't think in returning to this passage we'll simply have a rehash of the sermon of 2 weeks ago. Shortly after I began my ministry in Scotland, some 27 years ago, I decided to preach 3 sermons on the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, which necessitated reading the same passage on 3 consecutive Sundays. As I began preaching the second Sunday, a lady in the congregation, I was later told, turned to her friend and said, "Well, the ministers had an easy week this week, the same sermon as last Sunday. I want to assure you that although we're reading the same passage, it really is a different sermon. So please be all ears as we hear the word of God." Sometime later, the brook dried up, the brook where God had positioned Elijah to replenish him with water during this time of famine in Israel, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land.'" She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah, for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Now, when we last looked at this passage 2 Sunday mornings ago, we considered together God's unusual ways. The unusual ways that God uses in order to teach us to trust him, to live by faith and not by sight. For the essence of faith is believing God and his word, whatever our circumstances might say to the contrary. Faith is looking at the world in all its confusion, in all its convulsion, and believing what God has spoken in his word. Our circumstances may be all against us, but faith anchors itself in what God has spoken. And I want then to look with you at these verses again this morning, somewhat differently from the way we did last time. Let me remind you of the background to these chapters in the first book of Kings. The first book of Kings and the second book of Kings were probably written to the Jewish exiles during the Babylonian captivity In the middle decades of the 6th century before Christ, Elijah lives in the middle years of the 10th century before Christ, but what we read here was written about 400 years later, the first and second book of Kings, which survey much of the history of the kingdom of Israel and Judah, was written about 4 centuries after, probably during the years of the Babylonian captivity, when Israel had been uprooted from its land in fulfillment with God's promise and purpose because of its willful wickedness and disobedience, and carried off into modern day Iraq by the great King Nebuchadnezzar. And in the story of Elijah and the prophet who follows him, Elisha, the writer of 1 and 2 Kings is showing God's people in exile in Babylon that the gods of the nations are mere idols, that they have no power, however it may appear. The gods of the Babylonians appeared to have great power. They had marched throughout the Near East. They had crushed nation after nation. They came to little Israel, crushed it, uprooted it, and carried it off into exile. The gods, the idol gods of the Babylonians, appeared to have great power. But in the story of Elijah and Elisha, the writer is saying to God's exiled people, the idols may appear to be powerful, but it's all appearance with no substance. Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel, is the God who rules and who reigns in the nations. That perhaps is the great keynote message as we consider the times of Elijah and Elisha, the beginnings of the great prophetic movement in Israel. The great keynote that is being struck is that our God reigns, not the idol gods of the nations. It is Jehovah, the God who has revealed himself to Israel, the God who has entered into covenant with Israel, the God who has committed his commandments to Israel, the God who has said, I will be your God and you will be my people. He is the one who rules and who reigns in the midst of the nations, as we'll see in a moment. Now, we don't live in exile. We don't live 2.5 millennia ago in Babylon, uprooted from our land. But we need to be reminded, like these ancient Israelites this morning, that it is the God of the Bible who reigns and who rules in the midst of the nations. And that the gods our world bows down to, the gods of power, the gods of wealth, the gods of celebrity, they are mere delusions. They are powerless to do anyone lasting good. They are like desert mirages. They appear to offer much, but they can give you nothing that is of any lasting substance. They cannot begin to supply the deepest needs of the human hearts. The idol gods our world bows down to today may be a tad more sophisticated than the Babylonian idols, but not much. But they are still delusions. And you would be a prize fool to pay them any homage at all. There are 3 things I want to reflect on with you this morning. First of all, we saw last time that God surprisingly sent his servant Elijah to Zarephath. Now, Zarephath of Sidon was on the coast. If you can picture Lebanon, probably a little below where Beirut is today. It was a foreign land. It was outside the territory of Israel. Zarephath was in the heartland of Baal, the fertility god of the Canaanites. It was the heartland of heathendom. And in sending his prophet Elijah to Zarephath, God was teaching his people, the Israelites, that he was no mere territorial god. Now, you need to understand that the gods of the ancient world, by and large, were considered territorial gods. They had their own little patch where they would exercise dominion. And in sending Elijah beyond the boundaries of Israel, God was declaring to his people, I am not like the idol gods of the nations. I am no territorial deity. My power is not confined within the borders of Israel. I reign and rule where Baal is worshipped as the fertility god of the Canaanites. And so God sends Elijah, as we'll see in a moment, to manifest his power outside the boundaries of Israel. And when Elijah reaches Zarephath, he finds this, that in the very place, and it's ironic, and you're intended to see the humour, the black humour and the irony of it, in the very place where Baal, the fertility god, the nature god to whom people prayed for crops to grow and for rains to fall, in the very place where Baal was worshipped, there was a drought and a famine. Isn't it ironic that Israel, under wicked King Ahab, was worshipping Baal, the fertility god of the Canaanites, when Canaan was stricken with God's ordained famine? You would think, well, they couldn't be in their right mind to do that. And you would be absolutely right. God is teaching his people through Elijah that they were fools to worship impotent Baal. He couldn't even provide within his own little territory food and water for his devotees. He was a delusion. He was an empty idol. But you see, idols are always a delusion. They always promise much, but they give you nothing in return. They hook you to ensnare you, but then give you nothing to satisfy the longings of your souls. There's a very striking passage in the second chapter of Jeremiah which makes this point well. Listen to this. My people, says God, have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. There's the first sin. Who in their right mind would forsake a spring of living water? That's what my people have done, says God. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water. Here's the second sin. And have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Here's the picture. God's people were becoming fed up with worshipping the invisible deity Jehovah. They wanted to be like the other nations. The other nations had visible gods, idols they bowed down to, and they forsook invisible Jehovah, the fountain of life, for broken cisterns that cannot hold any water. Sin makes people stupid. Sin is not only a moral corrupter, it is an intellectual corrupter. Sin makes intelligent people stupid. It makes them forsake the spring of living water, the creator of the heavens and the earth, to follow after empty delusions, mirages that can never satisfy. There's a very striking illustration of this in the Gospel of John in the 4th chapter. Jesus is passing through Samaria, interestingly, another place outside the boundaries of Israel. And he meets a woman by a well. She's an interesting woman. She's had four husbands. Her fifth, the live-in lover she now has, is not her husband. She's a woman who has been searching all her days for life, but finding that every time she appears to have it, it escapes her. She's been drinking from broken cisterns. And Jesus says to her, if you asked of me, I could give you living water. Oh, she says, living water. Where will I find it? Tell me more. Living water? Tell me more. And Jesus does, and eventually says to her, I am the living water that you have been looking for all your days. You've been trying to find ultimate fulfillment. You're trying to fill the God-shaped blank in your soul with the merely human and earthly. It cannot be done. Come to me, he says. And later on in John's Gospel, he would say, I am the bread of life. Anyone who comes to me will never go hungry. He who drinks from me will never be thirsty. God was showing his people how stupid they were to give their allegiance to a delusion that could supply them with nothing. And so God sends Elijah to the heartland of heathendom, to Baal's back door in Zarephath of Sidon. And there there's a famine. How impotent this delusion is to meet the basic needs of the people, and God's about to do something to show his power beyond the boundaries of Israel. But the second thing we should notice here is that in sending Elijah to Zarephath and Sidon, God is taking yet another step towards fulfilling his promise to Abraham over 1,000 years before this time, and 3,000 years from our time. In Genesis chapter 12, God, as he calls Abraham out of the Chaldees, Babylonia, modern day Iraq, says to Abraham, in you, Abraham, will all the families of the earth be blessed. In you will all the families of the earth be blessed. You see, God never intended that he would be the exclusive possession of Israel. That was never God's intention. In fact, when you read the Old Testament, you find Israel was to be, and I quote, a light to the nations. Israel was to be to the nations a light that witnessed to the grace and glory of Jehovah, their God, who had singled them out from all the nations of the earth to be his people, and through them, his truth was to shine forth into all the nations. Israel was to be a light to the nations, but it failed lamentably. It locked up the truth of Jehovah within its own boundaries. But God persisted in fulfilling his promise and in sending Elijah to this pagan heartland. God is continuing to push the truth of who he is beyond the boundaries of Israel, because he would have the nations to know him, not as the empty idol, but as the living and the true God. Israel was always reluctant to take the good news of Jehovah beyond its own boundaries. Remember the story of Jonah? God says to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, that great city. And Jonah said, not on your life, not on your, I'm not going there. It's a pagan city. It's a godless city. And Jonah refuses until God steps in. And Jonah eventually goes, and astonishingly, remarkably, the hearts of the Ninevites are turned to God through the preaching of Jonah. But here with Elijah, God sends Elijah to Zarephath, and Elijah goes to Zarephath. He is obedient, if you like, to the heavenly vision. Elijah leaves his native homeland at God's bare command. Go, says God, at once to Zarephath of Sidon. So Elijah went to Zarephath. You might think Elijah would have protested, but Lord, Zarephath is where Baal is worshipped. It's the heartland of heathendom. They'll lynch me. I won't survive a day. But God has a purpose to accomplish in Zarephath of Sidon. You see, this is faith. Hearing God's word, believing it, and obeying it. God says to Elijah, go to Zarephath. So Elijah went to Zarephath. The narrative is very brief, it's succinct, but it is gloriously evocative. It's telling us this is what it means to believe God. It means to act upon his word. God is always sending people to unlikely, surprising places. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And God wants the world to know the good news of his Savior Son, Jesus Christ. And God is always calling his servants out to go to the ends of the earth to be his witnesses. God is always saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Who will leave their comfortable homelands to go to the heartlands of heathendom, which our nation is rapidly becoming. Who will go to the heartlands of heathendom to declare my word? Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? 121 years ago, in the year 1885, 7 young men left Cambridge for China. Their names were Charles Thomas Studd, Montague Beecham, Stanley Smith, Dixon Host, William Cassels, Cecil Paul Hill Turner, and his younger brother Arthur Paul Hill Turner. Most of them had come to faith while studying at Cambridge. And having come to faith, they found their lives claimed by Jesus Christ. And God called them, the 7 of them, to go to China. That was a remarkable thing in those days. China was exotic. It was the ends of the earth. These men left everything, promising careers. In those days, being at Cambridge meant you had a promising career. They left wealth. C.T. Studd's family were fabulously wealthy. They left everything behind because they heard a voice in Scripture saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And in February 1885, they left. Most of the 7 died in China. They buried their lives in a heathen heartland for the sake of Jesus Christ. God still calls his church today. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Will you? Or are you too wedded to the comfort of your homeland to take the gospel into the heartlands of paganism? When Isaiah heard those words, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" many of you will know how he replied. He said, "Lord, here am I. Send me." Thirdly and finally, we need, I think, to understand here the purpose of miracles in the Bible. For what we see here is a miracle. The Bible is unembarrassed supernaturalism. There's no attempt to try and rationalize the mighty acts of God. Elijah says to the widow, "If you heed God's word and feed me, God's prophet, first." What a test of faith that was. "The little cruse of oil will not run dry. The little jar of flour will not run out until the famine is over." She did as Elijah told her. And the jar of flour was not used up. The jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. We need to understand the purpose of miracles in the Bible. Miracles are God's way of testifying to the truth of his word. In other words, miracles accredit God's messengers. Miracles accredit God's messengers. In Hebrews chapter 2, we could pick on many passages. Hebrews chapter 2, the writer speaks about the great salvation which was first announced by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to this proclamation of great salvation by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks of signs and miracles as signs of an apostle. validatory, vindicatory marks to evidence the divine ministry and mission of God's messengers. Miracles are not empty signs. They point forward in that sense to a new heavens and a new earth. Miracles overcome the results of sin in our world and anticipate the recreation of the cosmos. In other words, miracles are foretastes of a sinless future, of a day when God will make all things new. So when you look at Jesus' miracles, for example, you're to understand them as signs of the dawning of a new age that will come ultimately to perfection when he comes again and God makes a new heavens and a new earth. So the question this morning is this: should we then expect miracles today? Well, the answer is very straightforward. Yes and no. Well, let me explain as I close what I mean. Should we expect miracles today? Absolutely yes. Because God is God and does whatsoever he pleases in the heavens and the earth. I don't just mean by that every conversion to Christ is a miracle, although it is. But I mean that God is no less able today than he was in Elijah's day or in Jesus' day or the apostles' day. He is no less able today to raise the dead, to heal the sick, to send protecting angels, to deliver from hopeless situations. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases. But no, as well as yes. No, because the purpose and function of miracles in the Bible makes us understand that God's ordinary ways of working is not to punctuate life persistently with the miraculous, as it would appear, but to use the ordinary means of grace, the preaching of his word, prayer, the gatherings of his church, the fellowship of the saints, to accomplish his purposes in the world. When you look at miracles in the Bible, you find this very striking thing. They appear in four clusters. And outside those four clusters, they're almost non-existent. There's the cluster around the Exodus, 1500 BC. There's the cluster around the beginnings of the prophetic movement, Elijah and Elisha, 900 BC. There's the cluster around the exile, middle of the 6th century BC. And there's the fourth cluster around the time of Christ and the apostles and the early church. Four clusters. And outside those clusters, they are almost non-existent. Why is that? For this reason. At each great forward movement in redemption history, God vindicated and validated his messengers by signs following. And the last great event in redemptive history, which is the coming of Jesus Christ at the end of history, will be accompanied by signs and wonders. God's ordinary or normal means of working outside those clusters is to use the ordinary means of grace and to give us grace to help in time of need. That's why the church's great need today is not to look for the miraculous, but to rediscover the power and the sufficiency of the Word of God. Listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for rebuke, for training in righteousness, for correction, for encouragement, in order that the man of God may be fully equipped and trained for every good word. We need the word of God in all its richness, its all its length, breadth, height and depth, to fully equip us. The miraculous, if you like, is not needed for that end. Now, God may be pleased to give it. But God's ordinary means of working is to take his word, which fully equips us for every good word. Indeed, what could be more exciting? I find these so-called miracle workers and Christians who go after the miraculous, I find them bewildering, if I'm honest. What on earth is more startling, more amazing, more utterly out of this world than saying to men and women, hear the word of God who is from everlasting to everlasting? What is more staggering than that? Nothing in all creation is more mind-blowing than that. How does God bring people to faith in Jesus Christ? Faith comes by hearing, says Paul, and hearing by the word of God. What did Elijah do to this woman? He spoke to her the word of the Lord. What's our great calling in the church today? Is it to look for miracles? No, it's not. God may do what he pleases. Our great calling in the church is to say to people, whoever they be, hear the word of God. There is a word from God. There is a word from beyond into this world. Yes, there is. Hear the word of the Creator who made the heavens and the earth out of nothing by the word of his power. Hear the word of the Son of God who left the glory of eternity to be born in a virgin's womb and to live and to die a sin-bearing death and who was raised on the third day and ascended into heaven. Hear the word of the living God. What could be more exciting? Boy, the hairs on the back of your head stand up. Your pulse begins to quicken. I never forget when I went as a young Christian to Sandyford Henderson Church of Scotland in Glasgow. And every Sunday morning, George Philip would begin the service by saying, let us worship God. That's how he invariably began, let us worship God. You thought, goodness me, what? We're in another realm. And then as he began to read the scriptures, he would always say this, let us hear the word of God. And my, you thought, this is amazing. This is eternity breaking into time. We don't need to be scrabbling about for the miraculous. God will do what he pleases to do. But he has said, proclaim my word, declare my truth, for my word is living and powerful. Boy, if that doesn't make you sit up, there is something dramatically wrong with you. Don't go searching after delusions. Ask yourself, Lord, what will you have me to do? Where will you have me to go? And have confidence that the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Hear the word of God. Amen.